Amen. Please remain standing now and turn in your copies of God's Word to Ezra chapter 1. We're beginning a new series in the book of Ezra this evening, and Lord willing, we'll continue all the way through the book of Nehemiah. Those two books go hand in hand. For the children, if you're flipping through your Bibles looking for Ezra, if you find 1st and 2nd Chronicles, keep going. It's right after 2nd Chronicles, so you're in the right neighborhood. Give careful attention now as we read together God's holy word. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your living and active word. And as we turn now to the book of Ezra, the first chapter, but also the whole book, and anticipate going through it together, we pray that you would be using this word, this living and active word, in our lives for your purposes. We know, Father, that you have sent forth this word not just to inform our minds about things that have happened in history, but to instruct our faith and to reach our hearts, that we might see and understand who our God is and that we might trust in you more. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word tonight, that you would bless us as we hear it, that you would help me as I preach it, that all that we do and say would be pleasing in your sight, and that your word would accomplish its purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It was over 2,500 years ago, as we sit here tonight. It was over 500 years before the birth of Jesus. It was the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This doesn't mean it was the first year of Cyrus's life, and it wasn't the first year that he wore the crown as a king. This was the first year of his consolidated rule over a vast empire. Cyrus the Persian had just taken control of the once mighty Babylonian Empire. Now it belonged to Cyrus, and he controlled the whole world as far as he was concerned. His domain stretched to the limits of what he and his people knew. As he says in verse 2, "All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me." In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, things were looking good for Cyrus, as he achieved the height of his glory. but for God's people Israel, the glory was long gone. And the first year of Cyrus looked for them like it would be just another long year of painful exile. I do not think it would have made much difference to the average Israelite to know that they had traded in proud pagan Babylonian masters for a new Persian model. Still, they were captives. Still, they sat and wept by the rivers of Babylon. Still, they sang the Lord's song, if at all, in a foreign land. Because in the first year of King Cyrus, the Israelites were what verse 11 calls them, captives. The days of glory in Jerusalem were long gone. Solomon's reign, his great glory in Jerusalem, was as far in the past by this point as the voyage of the pilgrims on the Mayflower is for us, over 500 years in the past. 400 years in the past. And throughout those 400 years, succeeding generations of Israelites had seen the kingdom dividing and declining. It was split into Israel and Judah, and then both halves of the Israelite kingdom descended into all kinds of ungodliness. And the Israelites had seen God's judgment coming upon them for those sins. First, the northern kingdom of Israel had been wiped out by the Assyrians in the 700s BC. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was repeatedly overrun by the Babylonians until, at last, in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried off thousands of Israelites into captivity in Babylon. They were captives. And if the Israelites in exile had any spiritual understanding at all, they would have known that this captivity was well deserved. That this captivity had come upon them for doing exactly what God told them not to do. And that the judgment that came upon them was exactly what God warned them would happen if they kept sinning. We just saw this in a recent series on Sunday evenings together. Remember, through the prophet Micah, the Lord was warning his people not to continue in sin because exile would come upon them if they did not repent. But despite Micah and all the other prophets, Israel, like a dog returning to its vomit, kept returning to its sinful folly. And so at last, God had brought punishment upon them. The glory was gone because of the justice of God against their sins. It's not just that they had been taken to Babylon. God had brought them to Babylon. God had cast down their glory. God had left them captives of a pagan king, exiles in a foreign land. So what hope could there have been for God's people at such a time as the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia? With pagans on the throne and ascendant, and God's people punished, captives, what hope could there be? Well, if there was a spiritually wise and spiritually aware Israelite, there was still this hope in God. Because for all of this, God's promises still stood. Despite all the power of the pagans, God's power was greater. They could still hope in God. And such hope would not be put to shame. Because as Ezra and Nehemiah are going to show us, and as we see here in chapter 1 of Ezra, God will bring his pilgrim people home to him. And that's the main point this evening. God will bring his pilgrim people home to him. And how he does that is the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. These books are the last part of Old Testament history. There's no Old Testament history after these books. And these books are telling us how God will restore his people after their exile. They'll show us how God preserves and advances his plan to bring his sinful exiled people back, not just to Jerusalem, but ultimately to himself. This restoration begins here in Ezra chapter 1. This is 80 years before Ezra himself will appear on the scene in chapter 7. And here, God begins to move. We'll look at this passage under two headings. We're going to look first in verses 1 through 4 at the king's proclamation, and then in verses 5 through 11, the people's pilgrimage. So the king's proclamation and the people's pilgrimage. verses 1 through 4 are all about the king's proclamation. But the question we need to ask is, which king? Whose proclamation is really driving things here? Who is really the king? Is it the one named over and over again as Cyrus, king of Persia? Or is there a higher king and a higher proclamation driving these events? Well, of course, verse 1 tells us there is a higher king and a prior proclamation. The proclamation of the king is not first Cyrus's proclamation, but the proclamation of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. We find the prophecy that's referenced here in verse 1 in Jeremiah 29. It begins, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." And in Jeremiah 29:10, it says, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, to Jerusalem." That was God's proclamation through Jeremiah. And in the first year of Cyrus, those 70 years are almost complete. It's been almost 70 years since the first wave of exiles had been carried from Jerusalem to Babylon. God is keeping his promise. And people of God do not miss the fact that God always keeps his promises. What God proclaims, he will certainly perform, no matter how hopeless it may seem. In the first year of Cyrus, which was the 70th year prophesied by Jeremiah, God began to move. And so verse 1 tells us that this happened, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And what happened? It says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Here we find the first action word of this entire book, the first verb. And what is the subject of the first verb? Who is the subject of the first verb? Who gets all the action going? It is the Lord. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. As Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." God now wishes to bring his people back to Jerusalem, and so God stirs the spirit of Cyrus. And so it's the proclamation of the Lord and the power of the Lord that then leads to a proclamation by this human king. It says in verse 1 that because of this, Cyrus made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Cyrus sounds pretty good there in that proclamation, doesn't he? He almost sounds like a Christian. He acknowledges that the kingdom has been given to him by the Lord. He commits himself to promoting the construction, the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so some have supposed, ever since the ancient historian Josephus suggested it, that maybe Cyrus had heard about the prophecy of Isaiah 44 and 45 that names Cyrus as the one who will come to build the temple. And some have supposed that Cyrus knew this prophecy and knew that the Lord had indeed commanded him to build him a house at Jerusalem. But I actually think that's quite unlikely. Because the Lord says to Cyrus in Isaiah 45, verse 4, "I have named you, though you have not known me." The Lord knows Cyrus, but Cyrus likely did not really know the Lord. So how can we explain what Cyrus says here in verse 2? Well, Cyrus may not have really known the Lord, but Cyrus did have a standard policy for subject peoples in his realm. The Persian approach to conquered people was quite different from the Babylonian approach. The Babylonians really liked to crush the religion of those they conquered. It was a sign of dominance, a sign that they believed their gods had conquered your gods. The Persians were different. They preferred to permit and even to promote the religion of people that they'd conquered. This could have been a cynical political move to keep people happy by letting them worship as they please. It may have been a pagan polytheistic move, an idea that, well, the more gods you get on your side, the better off you are. But for whatever reason, it wasn't just the Israelites, but all the conquered peoples that the Persians allowed to worship as they believed they must. Cyrus said this and things like this, not only to the Israelites, but to all of the conquered people in his realm. And we have other historical records that confirm this. And so Cyrus was probably not knowingly serving the Lord. Cyrus was almost certainly simply pursuing what seemed like the best political or religious policy to his own mind. Cyrus didn't know, most likely, that he was serving the Lord, but God was sovereignly steering Cyrus all the same. Whether or not Cyrus knew that what he was doing was the Lord's will, it was the Lord's will. The king's policy was subject to God's sovereign providence. And so, stirred by God, Cyrus makes his decree. He says in verse 3 and following, "Who is among you of all his people, the people of the Lord?" He says, "May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." You see, whether or not Cyrus really cared at all about God and his people, his decree was exactly what God's people needed: to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, and to worship the Lord. What should we take away from this first part of the passage? Well, I don't think we should take away from it, isn't it great that Cyrus became a Christian, or a Jew, if you will? No, these verses are focusing our attention not on the power of Cyrus or the faith of Cyrus. They're focusing us on the power of God and his providence. As Ephesians 1:11 puts it, we serve the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's sovereign providence directs all his creatures and all their actions at all times. And that extends even to the decisions of pagan kings. This is why we pray for those who are in government, whether they're Christians or not. Because whether they realize it or not, whether they intend it or not, they are servants of the sovereign God. They are God's servants for our good. And we pray for them so that whether they intend to or not, God may use them, like he used Cyrus, to protect and even promote the ability of God's people to worship God. Isn't that what 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for? 1 Timothy 2:2 says that we should pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We pray for them that God might stir their spirits to enable us to worship God as he commands. We pray for kings, but we do not live in terror of them. We're not afraid of government authorities because we're reminded here that no matter what they intend to do, they will ultimately fall in line with the plans and the promises of God. And so we pray for government authorities, but we do not panic about government authorities, reminded as we are by Ezra chapter 1, that God is mighty, he is sovereign, and by his providence he controls all that happens, not just for any old reason, but for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. This is what we see from the king's proclamation. Let's now move, secondly, in verses 5 through 11, to the people's pilgrimage. The people's pilgrimage. In verses 5 through 11, the decree of Cyrus is put into action. It has propelled God's people to launch a pilgrimage of faith from Babylon to Jerusalem. But as you read about that, pause for a moment with me to understand and appreciate how much courage and faith it would take for an Israelite to volunteer for this journey. This is not a situation like the Israelite captives that are in Gaza right now, who are desperate to go back to their homes that they left only recently. No, by this time, these Jewish exiles have been scattered through the Babylonian Empire for decades. The most recent exiles among the Persian Empire had left Jerusalem 50 years before. Others had left Jerusalem 70 years before, and many Israelites from the northern kingdom had lived away from the promised land for 184 years. What this means is that whole generations had been born in exile. Yes, some of the older Israelites remembered the final days of Jerusalem, but for many, probably most of God's people in exile, Babylon was the only home they had ever known. Maybe this will help bring it home to you. I got Katie's permission to use this illustration. Her grandparents immigrated to the United States from the Philippines about 60 years ago. That's roughly a similar length of time to the exiles in Babylon. Imagine inviting Katie to go home to the Philippines. She's never lived there. It's not her culture. It's not her background. It's not her home. To say go home to the Philippines makes no sense at all. Well, similarly, for the Israelites, many of them living in Babylon, going to Jerusalem would not have felt like going home. Jerusalem wouldn't have felt like home to them, but for many of them, Babylon would. Because they had been doing what Jeremiah 29 told them to do. In Jeremiah 29, before the prophecy of the 70 years, God tells the exiles, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. You see, they were at home in Babylon. As the decree of Cyrus says in verse 3, they were among all the other people of his empire. They had built homes and families. They had built lives in Babylon. And so the decree of Cyrus is inviting them to leave all of that behind and to start over. And by the way, the decree of Cyrus also reminds them that they will not find comfortable circumstances at the end of the trip. When they go back to Jerusalem, they won't find their old houses ready to be unlocked and turn on the lights. They will find a city in ruins. They will have to build the house of the Lord, as well as the city and the wall around it. Theirs was a hard road to an unknown home with a ruined city to rebuild at the end. This was a pilgrimage of faith. Now, who would be willing to undertake such a journey? Verse 5 tells us. Who will undertake the pilgrimage of faith? Well, verse 5 describes who it was, and it introduces us, verse 5, to one of the great themes of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is the restoration not just of the temple and not just of the city and not just of the wall, but the restoration of the people of God. And this theme begins to emerge here, as we hear again some of the old names, Judah and Benjamin and Levi. These things remind us this is a restoration, not a restart. A remnant is going to return. Now, we won't focus too much on who went back because chapter 2 is all about that. But it's important at this point that you know that not all of the Israelites did go back. It was a remnant of the remnant. In fact, only about 50,000 people returned at this point. So what made the difference between those Israelites who went back and those who stayed behind in Babylon? On the surface, there might have been many differences between them. Perhaps those who went back were those who had a stronger faith in God's promises. Maybe they had a deeper desire to see the worship at the temple restored. Maybe they were more bothered than other Israelites by the pagan ways of their neighbors. There is no doubt that each of them had in their minds their own reasons for why, when the call came, they would go on this difficult journey of faith. But verse 5 takes us below the surface. It shows us the deeper reason why anyone accepted this offer, why anyone undertook the hard pilgrimage of faith to Jerusalem. It was because, just like he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus in verse 1, the Lord stirred and moved their spirits. The Lord is at work. And so verse 5 says that it was all whose spirits God had moved who arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Whatever discontent they had with living in Babylon, it was there because God put it there. Whatever desire they had to see God's temple rebuilt, it was there in their hearts because God put it there. God set their hearts on the highways to Zion, and they could not be satisfied any longer with dwelling in Babylon. God does this to this day. He stirs our spirits to seek him and serve him. Isn't that how it has been for so many of us who've come to faith in Christ? One minute you're complacent in sin, you're uninterested in God, you're quite at home in Babylon, and then suddenly God's Spirit moves in your heart and you can't rest until you obtain salvation. Or perhaps even as a Christian, in your immaturity, you're unconcerned about service in the church, you're unconcerned about building up the Lord's body, you're unconcerned about prioritizing worship. Your priorities are all about building your life in Babylon, as it were. And then God's Spirit stirs your heart. He stirs your spirit, and your priorities change, your pursuits change. Suddenly you are ready to arise and build up the house of the Lord, to arise and participate in the worship of God's people. God moves not just the spirits of kings, but the spirits of all the people. And so it's all whose spirits God had moved who arise and go to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of the Lord. God prompts them to go on this journey, but God also provides for them in this journey. God makes provision for the journey of his people. Cyrus says, let the men of his place help him with gifts. And Cyrus could be referring to other Israelites who remained behind, but he also could be referring to their pagan neighbors. Whether it's fellow Israelites or pagans around them, the Lord works in verse 6 and provides all the help that is needed for this journey to Jerusalem. It says, all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. The Lord moves the hearts of their neighbors to provide what is needed for the journey and to establish new lives in Jerusalem. So the Lord prompts them to go. He provides for their journey. But then at the end of our passage, we're told about the most precious provision of all. The most precious provision did not come from the neighbors. It came from King Cyrus himself. And the most precious provisions were not the provisions for daily life, but the provisions for daily worship. You can see that these things are the most precious provisions by the care that the narrator takes in describing the transfer of these treasures. He says, King Cyrus, verse 7, also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer and counted them out to Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And then he goes on to list in detail some of the things that were provided. Now, why is there such a focus on these pots and pans, really? What's important about them is not that they're made of gold and silver. Because after all, the things that the neighbors gave were also made out of gold and silver. The importance of these things is not in the materials from which they are made. The importance of these things is in the work which these things are given to do. These are tools for the worship of the living God in the rebuilt temple that's to come. And this points us to another great theme of Ezra and Nehemiah, not just the return of God's people to the land, not just the restoration of God's people, but also the restoration of worship. Ezra and Nehemiah are driving towards the purified worship of God's people in the rebuilt temple in the presence of the Lord according to the word of God. And so this gift of the articles that are needed for the worship in the house of the Lord is a sign, it's a stepping stone towards the fact that the work of worship is going to resume in Jerusalem for the glory of God. The king provides these precious provisions for the worship of the Lord. Well, as we've looked at this passage, we've seen God at work all through it. We've seen him working in the proclamation of the king and in the movement of the people to go. We've seen God working in the provision of what is needed for the journey and for the destination. But what is all of this aimed towards? Where is all of this going? What is the path of this pilgrimage of faith? It's stated so simply at the end of the chapter that we might miss it. It seems almost irrelevant to us, but it is deeply significant. We are told that the point of departure and the destination for this pilgrimage in verse 11. It says, all these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. The pilgrimage of faith is a journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, verse 11 is obviously referring to two literal earthly cities. The city of their exile, Babylon, the sinful, rebellious city, and the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, where God's people were to rebuild a holy temple and to begin to worship him again. But you can hear in those two descriptions the deeper significance of the movement of God's people from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is a journey from the city of man to the city of God, from the city of exile to the city of the worship of the living God. God is bringing his people home to him. And I'm going to give away the ending tonight at the beginning. The journey from Babylon to Jerusalem will not really be completed by the time we reach the end of Nehemiah. Another one of the themes of Ezra and Nehemiah is disappointment. There is a continual disappointment as God's people, yes, they're brought back, but they see the smallness and the struggles and the persistence of sin in this restoration. There is a wonderful display of God's grace and his power in this restoration, but at no point in these books will this restoration measure up to what we saw in the book of Micah. Do you remember in Micah, God promised his people that they would be restored from exile and that Jerusalem would be lifted up above all the nations and it would be full of peace and purity and the law of the Lord would go forth to make peace among all the nations? That restoration will not be achieved in Ezra and Nehemiah. These books record not the completion of the restoration of exile from exile, but its beginning. These books are not the books that will take us to the final destination in Jerusalem. They are simply a step along the way, because the true journey of God's people from Babylon to Jerusalem does not end in the Jerusalem which is in Judah, does it? The Jerusalem which is in Judah was always and will only ever be a part of the pilgrimage, not the final destination. The journey from Babylon to Jerusalem then is advanced in these books, but it's not going to end in these books. And in fact, as we sit here tonight, the journey hasn't ended yet, has it? The book of Revelation uses the terms Babylon and Jerusalem, doesn't it? In Revelation, Babylon is a term used for all the idolatrous and immoral kingdoms of men, from the literal Babylon to Rome to the sinful cities of our day. We still await the day when the cry of Revelation 18 will be heard, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And we still await the day when God will bring his people who have been called out of Babylon into what is described as a holy city, the New Jerusalem, where God's purified people will dwell in God's holy presence, worshiping the Lord in purity in the temple that he has built, the temple not made with hands. The journey from Babylon to Jerusalem is not completed until that day arrives. And now ask the question, what leader will complete that journey? What leader will bring God's people home to him? I want you to know right from the beginning, as we begin to consider these books, it is not Cyrus, it is not Ezra, it is not Nehemiah. None of these men will bring God's people home. The leader that we need is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's by his death that sinful exiles are rescued from our captivity and restored to God. It's by his resurrection that the true temple is established, the temple of his body, ruined because of sin, but rebuilt by the power of God, and now extending throughout the world in the church of Jesus Christ. And it's by Christ's return that he will finally cast down Babylon the Great and bring at last his pilgrim people to the place he has prepared for us. The journey from Babylon to Jerusalem is advanced in these books, but not completed in these books, because God's people go from Babylon to Jerusalem ultimately only in Christ. But Ezra chapter 1 prepares us to be confident about that journey. Because Ezra chapter 1 already shows us that God will keep his promises, that God will do what we cannot, that God will bring by his sovereign providence his people home to him, God's people, by his providence, by his power, according to his promises, God's people will come home to the new Jerusalem at last. So as we look at Ezra chapter 1, and as we anticipate going through these books together, be encouraged tonight. Be encouraged that though we face many challenges, the Lord in his sovereign providence can and will bring us to that new Jerusalem. An unbelieving world cannot stop it. Ungodly men in power cannot overrule it. The consequences of our sins cannot derail it. God will bring his people home to him. Put your faith in Christ tonight and trust that God will bring his people home from Babylon to Jerusalem at last. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, as we embark on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we pray that you would already now be setting our hearts on the Zion that is to come. Lord, set our hearts on Jerusalem that is to come, that we would be ready, like these people, to leave what is familiar, to leave the Babylon below and seek the Jerusalem that is above. Father, we ask this for tonight and throughout the week that's to come. Our lives are going to be intermixed with the world that's around us. We will still live, in a sense, in exile in the midst of Babylon. And we will be tempted to lose sight of the hope that we have, the kingdom that is coming. So Father, for us tonight, help us to be reminded by your word of what our hope really is. Help us to set our hearts on the worship of the Lord, the temple of God, the Jerusalem that's to come. Lord, help us to live this week as pilgrim people, stirred by our God to seek your presence. And we pray these things trusting that by your sovereign power, by your sovereign providence, you will do all that is necessary in Christ to bring us home to you. We thank you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.